Well, do come back to that passage that we read, Luke chapter 5. We'll be thinking about verses 17 to 26 this evening. Now, in the time that I worked at the school, every day, twice a day, I would walk the same route between the tube station and the school, and then back again from the school to the tube station. And I think, at the very least, once a week, sometimes as often as every single day of the week, on my journey, I would walk past someone just outside of the tube station, begging for spare change. It was usually the same woman each time. And even though it was an extremely busy spot, there was probably thousands of people walking past her every single day, the vast majority would just walk on by and pretend like she wasn't even there. Now, I'm not going to pretend like I'm any sort of saint. I tried to talk to her a couple of times, and I think I bought her a sandwich once or twice. But usually, just like everyone else, I would walk past and ignore her. Now, in this section of Luke's Gospel, we said last time we were in Luke that there are these three episodes, three encounters where Jesus demonstrates that he is not like me. He's not like everyone else. He's not the sort of person to just walk on by. Jesus loves those that everyone else just ignores. Jesus reaches out to those whom everyone else just avoids. Last time we thought about the leper from verses 12 to 16. A man who would have lived in self-isolation for the rest of his life. And yet Jesus spoke to him. More than that, Jesus touched him. Even more than that, Jesus healed him. In the next section that we'll see next time, Jesus meets a tax collector, a man who would have been hated by every other Jew because of his cooperation with the Romans, but not Jesus. And this evening we come to this section, verses 17 to 26, where Jesus meets a paralytic, a man who would have spent his days sat by the side of the road, begging for spare change. A leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector. People whom most of us would simply ignore. Not exactly the kind of people that you'd expect to find in the company of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, as Jesus himself says in verses 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So tonight is episode 2, if you like, of Jesus loving the unloved. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see, first of all, the easier words. We're going to see, secondly, the greater need. And we'll see, thirdly, the softer hearts. Before we get there, though, let's just remind ourselves of what has happened in these verses. Verse 17, we're told that Jesus is teaching. It seems as though he's just sitting in someone's house, and people have come from all over the place in order to listen to Jesus teaching. From every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, from far and wide, they've come to listen to Jesus. And amongst the crowds that day, there are some religious VIPs, some of the Jewish elite, Pharisees and teachers of the law. They've come to listen to Jesus. It seems as if this preacher from Galilee, he's caught their attention. He's caught their eye. And so these Jewish leaders, they want to come and check that Jesus is kosher, quite literally. This is the religious equivalent of an Ofsted inspection. And they have come to assess the standard of his teaching. They've come to see if Jesus is good enough for them. And so everyone is packed into this house. You can picture the scene, can't you? Every seat is taken. There's people sat on the table. There's people sat on the floor. There's people sat in the windowsills. There's people stood outside the windows leaning in. There's even people in the street stood on chairs trying to get a good view above all of the other heads. They are crammed in. Everyone listening to what Jesus is going to say. But then, mid-sermon, there are these footsteps on the roof. And then there's these strange noises, like nails being pulled out of a wooden beam. And then all of a sudden there's dust that starts falling down from the ceiling. And then a hole opens up, and there is suddenly chaos and panic as a body appears through this hole, and it gets lower and lower and lower until it lands right in front of Jesus. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." To which there is great confusion. Jesus addresses the confusion, and then he speaks to the man again, and this time he says, "You're healed. Rise and walk." And then this crowd that was a moment ago just confused is now watching in stunned silence as this man who came in paralyzed stands up, he rolls up his bed, and he walks out right before their very eyes. So then let's think together about these three things that I want us to consider. Firstly, the easier words. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" So, in speaking to the paralyzed man, Jesus says two things. He speaks to him twice. First of all, he says in verse 20, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then again, he speaks to him in verse 24, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Those are two incredible phrases, aren't they? Now notice, when Jesus says to the man, first of all, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're outraged. Verse 21, we're told they think Jesus is blaspheming. No one has the right to forgive sins. Only God can do that. If this was an Ofsted inspection, they wouldn't just put Jesus into special measures to kind of sort himself out. They would shut him down immediately. You can't say that. He cannot be allowed to continue teaching. But it's at this point that Jesus turns to them. He turns from the paralyzed man to address his critics. Jesus knows what's going through their head. He knows what they're thinking. And so in verse 22, he says, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? So which is it? You're forgiven or you're healed? Which is easier to say? Well, think of it this way. Perhaps you have a friend who likes to talk about how strong they are. And so you're out enjoying a nice meal together, and over dinner, your friend tells you about how last week they managed to bench press. That's where they lie down and they push weights up. They managed to bench press 150 kilos. That's above average, so you know. And you kind of just, oh yeah, sure you did. You nod along, yeah, course, whatever. But then a week later, you bump into that same friend. You happen to be in the gym. You happen to be in the weight section of the gym, right next to the bench press. It's not so easy to claim it now, is it? And so rather than just accepting what they said, you decide to put that claim to the test. Can he really do it? Now, you can swap weightlifting for whatever thing you're enthusiastic about. How many keepy uppies they can do with a football, whether they can juggle, how good their baking is, if they can sing, how smart their child is, whatever it is. The point is this. It's easy to make big claims when there's no way of checking. It's easy to talk a big game when no one can verify what you're saying. It's not quite so easy when you're forced to put your money where your mouth is it? So as this crowd stand watching this interaction between Jesus and the paralyzed man, it's easy for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, because who can check? How can anyone verify whether he really is forgiven or not? There's no way of knowing whether Jesus is telling the truth. These could just be empty words. But when it comes to healing the man, well, then Jesus can't get away with empty words, can he? If Jesus says to the man, you're healed, then one way or another, you're going to know whether he's telling the truth, aren't you? Jesus will have to back up his words. You're forgiven or you're healed. Which is easier? It's far easier to say you're forgiven. And so now Jesus says to his critics, so that you know that I'm not just speaking empty words, so that you know that I'm not afraid to put my reputation on the line, let me say the harder words as well. This is the moment in the gym where your friend gets down and really does bench press 150 kilos. They really can do what they claimed to be able to do. Jesus turns to the paralyzed man and says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And at that point, you can cut the tension with a knife. If this man stays on his bed and doesn't move a muscle, then everyone knows that Jesus is a fraud. If he stays lying there, then we can all just go home. These people just leave. They all know that Jesus is lying. He can't forgive sins. He can't even heal the man. But if that man does get up, if he does, in fact, walk out of there, then you know that Jesus can do what he claims to do. Jesus must have been telling the truth. He really is the Son of God with the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus says the words, and in verse 25 we read, immediately the man rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. That settles it, doesn't it? Case closed. Jesus is telling the truth. He really can forgive sins. Now, did you know that? I'm sure many of you knew that, or at least thought it, but do you really believe that? And maybe this evening you think, Jesus is a good guy, he had some nice ideas. That's as far as it goes. You're a bit cynical about this whole thing of Jesus actually being able to forgive you. How can you know whether or not Jesus really can be trusted? How do you know whether he really could forgive you? Maybe you're thinking tonight, I've done too much. I've sinned so many times. I'm so far away from God. Can he really forgive me? Jesus says to you tonight, I want you to know I can. I can forgive sins. Whatever you've done, I can forgive you. Don't go to a priest. Don't go to confession. Don't go to some spiritual guru. They'll give you easy but empty words. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, because I can back up my claims. I really can forgive you. Those are the easier words. Let's think secondly about the greater need. Look at verse 18. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So these friends, they are carrying this paralyzed man to see Jesus. Now, just as a quick side note, how good are these friends? They're great friends, aren't they? It can't have been easy to carry a paralyzed man all the way to see Jesus. And then these friends are such good friends that they're not deterred by the crowded house. So determined are they to help their paralyzed friend, they don't just give up and go home at the sight of the crowd. No, they're creative. They think outside the box. They're determined to help him. I hope that we can be those kinds of friends. The kinds of friends that will go to great lengths in order to get our friends to Jesus. Who will be determined to bring our friends into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can be determined, creative, persistent in our desire to help, support, love one another, and to love those who are far from Jesus. Anyway, that's beside the point. These friends, they've carried the paralyzed man all the way to see Jesus. And then they take him up onto the flat roof. They start pulling away at the tiles and the slats, whatever they are, and the insulation, whatever else you might find up on top of a roof. And then they start to lower their friend down to see Jesus. Now, as they're kind of letting down the rope, what do you think is going through their mind? What are they thinking? I reckon they're probably thinking, oh, this is great. We won't have to carry him home. Jesus is going to heal him. This is going to be amazing. Jesus is going to help him to be able to walk again. And this is going to be incredible. As they lower their friend down with that rope, their priority in their minds is his physical need, isn't it? They're thinking, he needs to be healed. But as Jesus watches this body lowered down in front of him, what's Jesus' first thoughts? When Jesus sees this man, what goes through his mind? Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Christ's priority, the first thing that goes through his mind, is his spiritual need. As he sees this man coming down through the roof, he doesn't think, here's a paralyzed man who needs me to heal him. Jesus thinks, here is a sinner who needs me to save them. If Jesus could only do one thing for this man, if he only had 1 minute, if he could only do one thing, heal him or save him, Jesus would pick save him. He would forgive him. You see, if Jesus was to save the man without healing him, then Jesus has dealt with the root of the problem. The heart of the problem is our sin. That the reason for suffering and disease and death in this world, it is sin. Sin has entered this world and it has brought death with it. So if this man is forgiven but not healed, then sure, he's going to spend the rest of his life as a paralytic. But when he enters the new heavens and the new earth, well, then there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more paralysis. He will be given a resurrection body. But if it was the other way around, if Jesus was to heal the man but not forgive him, well, then sure, he'll be able to walk again. He'll be able to use his legs again. He can go back home all by himself without his four friends. But when that man enters into eternity, he is going to find himself in a far worse state than begging at the side of the road. If he is healed but not forgiven, sure, he's no longer paralyzed, but when he enters into eternity, he will find himself under the judgment. His greatest need is not his healing. His greatest need is his forgiveness. Now, I don't know if you've watched any of God TV, or if you've ever seen or been to hyper-charismatic churches. Not all charismatic churches, I say that, hyper-charismatic churches. I can imagine what you will have seen is things like, we want to pray for your healing. We want to pray for your money worries. Let us know how we can pray to help your physical needs. But very rarely will you hear anything about the Son of God who laid down his life in order to deliver and rescue people out of the judgment. They have completely mixed it up. Christ says your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven, not to be healed. God TV tells you, we can pray for your healing. It doesn't tell you how to be saved. As you sit here, we're all nice, civilized Christians, aren't we? As we sit here, maybe you're falling into that trap. Maybe you don't watch God TV or whatever it is, but you're thinking, my priority right now is I need to find a wife. I need to find a job. Or I need the healing of whatever this is. You need to know that your greatest need is your sin-sick soul. What good will a job or a wife or good health do you if you end up in hell? If Jesus had 1 minute with you, if he could only do one thing for you, then he would deal with the problem of your sin. That is why he came. He came into this world, and his mission was to go to that cross to die in order so that you could be forgiven. He died the death of a criminal so that you could be treated like God's children. Now, just put yourselves in the shoes of this paralyzed man for a moment. Jesus has just forgiven you. And you're thinking, great, I'm free from the wrath of God. But as he lies there on that bed, perhaps this thought crosses his mind. Jesus, what about my paralysis? Jesus, thank you so much for saving me. But can you heal me as well? Perhaps, brothers and sisters, some of us are in that position tonight. You've been saved. Hallelujah. We've been set free. We're forgiven. How incredible. But Jesus, what about... What about my job? What about my health? What about my loneliness? Well, for some of us, maybe the Lord Jesus will be gracious enough to do that for you as well, just like he was with the man. But he doesn't always. He doesn't always fix all of our problems all at once. But the important thing to remember is, number one, he's already fixed your greatest need. He's already sorted the biggest problem in your life by rescuing you from your sin. And number two, he will also one day do the rest as well. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in eternity. For this paralyzed man, the gap between his forgiveness and his healing was just a brief moment, wasn't it? For some of us, the gap between our forgiveness and our healing from whatever it is we're struggling with, it may end up being the rest of our lifetime. But it will come. In eternity, Christ will put everything right. So would be patient. That's the greater need. Let's think thirdly and finally about the softer hearts. Look at verses 17 and 18. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So, crowded into that house that day, there were two types of people. There were the scribes and the teachers of the law. And then there was the paralyzed man and his friends. On the one side, you have these super religious types, the upright, the leaders, the teachers of the law. And then on the other side, you've got some random guys. We're not told anything about them except that they have a paralyzed friend. They're just called some men. They're average Joes. They're ordinary guys. And yet, as the events of this text unfold, it's clear, isn't it, that one of these groups loves God. One of these groups trusts in God. They recognize their need for God. They humble themselves before God. And it's not the group you'd expect. Notice the religious leaders. What's their attitude to Jesus? In verse 21, we're told they accuse him of blasphemy. They are in uproar. As they sit listening to Jesus, it's as if they've crossed their arms, they're looking down their nose at him, and they're sneering, they're trying to trip him up. They're listening carefully to try and catch him in his words. They have come to critique Jesus, to check whether he's good enough for them. Their hearts are hard and stubborn, and they are set in their ways against Jesus. It's as if they have placed themselves above Jesus and they're looking down on him as someone who is inferior to them. But then, rather ironically, the people who actually are above Jesus on the roof, the people who are looking down through that hole, their attitude is very different, isn't it? They've carried their friend all the way to find Jesus. They've gone to great lengths to see him. They aren't here to critique him or assess him. They're here because they believe in him. They are here because they love him. Their hearts are soft and warm and receptive. So physically speaking, they are on the roof looking down on him. But in their hearts, they are kneeling down before him, pleading with him, worshipping him, looking up to him with the eyes of faith. They've submitted themselves to Jesus and recognize his lordship over them. Now I wonder, which of those two groups do you fall into? Where do you place yourself this evening? Do you see yourself as kind of superior to Jesus, assessing what he has to say? You're sat here this evening with your arms crossed, thinking, is this guy good enough to be my saviour? Or have you come tonight humbly, recognising you need Jesus? He is the Son of God with authority to forgive your sin or to hold your sin against you. Christian friends, I'm speaking to you as well. I'm not just talking to those who aren't Christians. When you come to church and you listen to the word of God being read and preached, where do you place yourselves? Do you come each week as a sermon critic, assessing how good's the preacher going to be this week? Do you look down your nose at God's word, trying to figure out, is this good enough for me this week? Or do you come humbly, recognizing you still need God, placing yourself under the authority of his word, ready to do his will. Do you submit yourselves to the Lord? But for those of you who aren't Christians, you just look with me for a second at verse 26. We're told, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, well, we have seen extraordinary things today. Everyone leaves the house that day in awe and wonder at what they have just witnessed. They've just seen a sinner forgiven. They've just watched a paralyzed man get up and walk out in front of them. Everyone, including the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, everyone is amazed. But now look down with me at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. They're at it again, aren't they? So hard is their heart that they have gone away unaffected, unchanged by the healing of a paralyzed man. In four short verses, they've gone from being amazed to grumbling, being cynical, being skeptical. They've just watched a paralyzed man walk in front of them, and yet they're unchanged. How does that work? This miracle has just been like water off a duck's back for them. Can I say to you tonight, don't be so hard. Don't be so stubborn. What's it going to take to get through to you? What would it take to get through to them? What does Jesus have to do to show you that he is who he claims to be? He's just healed a paralyzed man. What more do you want? You need to know tonight that this incredible miracle is for you, cynic, skeptic. Those of you who aren't sure, this is for you. Jesus says, so that you may know that I have the authority and the power to forgive your sins. He's proved it to you. What more do you want? Won't you come to him? Won't you come to the Lord Jesus tonight and cry out to him, asking for him to forgive you? Because I can promise you that if you come to Jesus, if you ask him for forgiveness, then he will say to you what he said to this man. Man, woman, child, your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray to him now. Dear Lord our God, we pray that you'd forgive us for so often being stubborn, being hard-hearted, and being unmoved and unaffected by the incredible things that we read in your word. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we read these incredible miracles. We read the truth of your word, and yet we go home and nothing's changed. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be so stubborn tonight. Soften us. Make us like those friends and that paralyzed man. Make us submissive to your will. Lord, we pray that there would be within us a love and a desperation just to be with you, just to see you, just to hear your voice. Lord, we pray that you would make us willing to submit ourselves to you. Because, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.